not to foul up the training of your children. This is cassette number one in a series given by Pastor Albert N. Martin in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church on January 7th, 1991.
I believe a number were perhaps somewhat slowed down by the fog that was much more intense in certain parts, and we'll just wait a few moments while people are seated and others who I saw coming into the parking lot to shed their coats and get to us. And while they're doing that, let me express for myself and for my wife at the personal level our thanks to many of you who remembered us in special ways at this holiday season with cards and notes. While we've not been able to respond to all of those personally, we want you to know that those expressions of love and affection and appreciation are deeply appreciated, and others expressing it in tangible ways. Some of the things we've had to accept the gift as an expression of love, while the present relationship between us and the scales would not permit indulgence in the lovely things that were given. That's a tongue-in-cheek way of saying those who gave us goodies loaded with calories, we find our joy in sharing it with others who don't have to be fighting a constant battle with the bulge. But we do sincerely thank you. Now, I do believe that everyone is seated. Let us ask God's help and blessing upon our time together. Our Father, we do thank you that you have brought us safely to this place this morning. We thank you for your mercy in preserving us. As we have already prayed, surely the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. And as we have our Bibles in our hands and will soon open them and wrestle with practical concerns, and believing that in your word there is a sufficient revelation to guide us, we give you thanks for all of the mercies that come into sharp focus in such seasons as these. We thank you for having the Bible in our own tongue. We thank you for being reared in a country where learning to read was forced upon us when many of us in our folly would not have chosen to learn that discipline. We thank you for our liberties that allow us to come unmolested and unimpeded to this place. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has been given to give us both understanding of your word and ability to obey it, albeit imperfectly and yet truly. For all of these mercies, we thank you and pray that your blessing would rest upon our time together today. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure every believer in this place would agree with me when I say that sin has introduced into the world a whole universe of things that are ugly, deformed, vile, and even loathsome. And among such things, few are more vile and more loathsome than the sexual molestation of children. And while it was an unpleasant thing to consider this issue as we were led in a study of it some weeks ago from this pulpit, it is the burden of your elders' hearts that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And lest any of you think that perhaps our thinking was a bit distorted and out of touch with reality in addressing a subject publicly in a church context, I hold in my hands the magazine called Ministry, International Journal for Clergy, and while it is printed by the Seventh-day Adventist, it goes out to probably, I don't know what the circulation is, but I'm safe to say, probably hundreds of thousands of people. And one of the articles in the Ministry magazine for January 1991 is Sexual Molestation of Children by Church Workers. And the article is not written by a kook who happens to be riding a hobby horse, but it is the reprint of an article by Richard R. Hammer, who is an attorney and a CPA specializing in legal and tax issues affecting clergy and churches. He is editor of the magazine Church Law and Tax Report. This article is reprinted with permission from the Church Law and Tax Report of July-August 1989. And there follows an article that I've not yet fully read, all of those pages, 2, 4, 6 pages, in which case histories that have made their way through various courts have been summarized, and in which forms are suggested in the hiring of church personnel. So, brethren, if any of you think that it was a distorted perspective that led us to commit ourselves to addressing this issue, may I say it lovingly, you are out of touch with reality. I say it lovingly, but I say it nonetheless. However, this morning, I wish to discuss with you a broader concern with respect to the treatment of our children, namely what I am calling general child abuse. What was addressed from the pulpit the other night is more technically called child molestation. But I want us to consider together, and several of you have even spoken to us about this matter, on the more broad subject of general child abuse. And I want to introduce the subject for discussion by establishing two things. Number one, I want to clearly state the undergirding presuppositions of our discussion. And secondly, I want to set forth a working definition of what would constitute child abuse among a congregation of God's true people. So we're not concerned with child abuse as it would be manifested among the ungodly, but as it would be manifested given the reality of remaining sin in God's people, pockets of ignorance with respect to our duty, patterns of past behavior, etc., etc., and I want to give a working definition of what would constitute child abuse among the people of God, and having done those two things, then I want to open it up for discussion and have you, the Lord's people, help us in seeking to pinpoint the most likely ways in terms of the definition given, and in the light of the fundamental presuppositions, we could be guilty of the sin of child abuse. I am not referring to sexual molestation, but child abuse in its broader term. First of all, the undergirding presuppositions for our discussion. And those presuppositions are basically two. The first is that the fundamental duty of Christian parents is outlined and summarized in Colossians 3:21 and in Ephesians 6:4. The fundamental presupposition, or the undergirding presupposition for our discussion, is that our fundamental duty as Christian parents is outlined, not exhaustively filled in, but outlined in its essential elements in Colossians 3:21 and Ephesians 6:4. Let's take them in that order, and I have a purpose for doing that. Colossians 3:21, it's primarily a negative directive. Fathers, obviously in conjunction with the input of a wife, who in submission to this husband joins with him in the enterprise of the training of the children, fathers, provoke not your children that they be not discouraged. We could perhaps paraphrase this and express more fully the sense of the Greek words if we were to render it this way. Fathers, do not irritate or embitter your children so that they become disheartened or dispirited. This is the exhortation laid before fathers and, by implication, parents with respect to their children. Do not provoke them, that is, do not irritate or embitter them to the breaking of their spirits, to the making of them dispirited, disheartened children. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, we have a minor negative, and then we have a fuller positive statement of our duty in outline form, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Again, addressed to fathers as the administrative heads of the household and therefore of the training of the children in that household, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Different Greek word, and this is a good rendering. Do not provoke or incite your children to wrath. But, in contrast to a framework and a combination of influence and activities that would be provoking our children to expressions of wrath and to a wrathful, angry, bitter spirit, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. And the only other place this word nurture is found in the New Testament is just up a few verses in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. No man ever hated his own flesh, but, here's our word, nurtures and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church. And here you have words that are not exact synonyms, but they put us in the same ballpark of connotation. To nourish and to cherish, and the other usage of the word cherish is found in 1 Thessalonians 2, even as a nurse cherishes her own children. So you get the connotation of these two words found in close proximity. A man nourishes, he tenderly cares for and provides for the building up and protection and well-being of his own flesh. Now we are told, fathers, nurture your children. Be solicitous to provide a climate and to bring to bear upon them those influences that will build them up, that will strengthen them as they pass from infancy and childhood into pre-adolescence and adolescence and into adulthood. You are to nurture them. You are to seek to provide a climate and to exert influences that under the blessing of God will see them in the totality of their God-given capacity as image bearers of God come to their full potential as adult males and females. You are to nurture them, and the realm in which that nurturing is to be carried on, the primary means by which that nurture is implemented is described in these words, in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. So our fundamental duty as Christian parents is outlined in these two texts. And it's an undergirding presupposition when we come to our discussion that this is indeed our duty as parents. But then the second presupposition, and it grows out of the wording of the last part of Ephesians 6:4, it is this. These duties, the duties of Colossians 3:21 and Ephesians 6:4, these duties require the righteous use of spanking and clear verbal correction. These duties require the righteous use of spanking and clear or authoritative verbal direction. We are told in Ephesians 6:4 that we are to nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Now the word translated chastening has a broad category of usage in the New Testament. But when it is used in a connection like this, where it is found set alongside an exercise that is clearly verbal correction, pointing out the wrong and seeking to then direct someone verbally into the right path, it is properly translated chastening. The word itself can mean discipline or training, but we know from its usage in such passages as Hebrews 12:6, It is unequivocally applying there to what we would call physical punishment or some form of spanking. Add to this the clear revelation of such texts as Proverbs 22:15 and Proverbs 13:24, and we come to the conclusion that indeed spanking is not a form of child abuse. Righteous spanking is not a form of child abuse, and I must underscore that presupposition because in our day there are many so-called experts who say that no form of spanking, no matter how wisely, lovingly administered in any circumstance, can be anything other than a form of child abuse. Furthermore, they say that any authoritative correcting of the child that says, this is wrong, this is naughty, you must not do it, is a form of child abuse. It is stifling the child's development of his or her own psyche, his or her own innate sense of, quote, right and wrong, etc. But as those who are committed to the absolute authority of the Word of God, we must say, or we will be guilty of being ashamed of Christ and of His words in our sinful and adulterous generation, we believe that we cannot fulfill our God-given parental duty without the use of righteous spanking and authoritative verbal correction of our children. So those are my presuppositions. Not because I think I'm smarter than child psychologists, not because I think I'm wiser than the experts, but because God has spoken. And let the earth keep silence before Him. Let God be true, and every psychologist a liar. Let God be true, and every man's opinion shown for what they are, the mere chaff of human opinion. So, the undergirding presuppositions are that the fundamental duty of Christian parents is outlined in Colossians 3:21 and Ephesians 6:4, and that these duties require the righteous use of spanking and authoritative verbal correction. Now, the second thing I want to do before I open it up for discussion is to give a working definition. You see, that little term, working definition, keeps me from being beat up on by any experts who may get hold of what I say and say, well, technically this, I'm not giving you a technical definition, I'm giving you a working definition. And I'm not at all ashamed to say that the sources for my working definition are having been born in a home where these presuppositions were believed and implemented and being shaped by that implementation, having become a Christian at age 18, it will soon be 40 years that I've been seeking to read daily in the Word of God for my own understanding of God's ways and works, for my own obedience, and then for almost as many years in order to instruct others in the truth of God. And so this working definition grows out of the climate in which I was reared, where those presuppositions were firmly in place, and I assure you, freely and at times profusely implemented. And secondly, this working definition grows out of what I trust is a sensitivity to a number of biblical precepts and principles. And here's the working definition of child abuse, which the people of God are liable to fall into and to be provoked unto. This is it. And I claim no infallibility for this, but I think it'll be a good working definition as a touchstone of our discussion. A sustained pattern of exasperating a child or sustained neglect of those means ordained for the child's nurture or an aggravated act of inflicting permanent damage to the body or spirit of the child. Now there's my working definition of child abuse as it would most likely come to light among the people of God. A sustained pattern of exasperating a child. We could add to that, if we're going to bring in Ephesians 6:4, provoking a child to anger, a sustained pattern of that kind of treatment that makes a child dispirited or live with seething anger, a sustained pattern, or a sustained neglect of those means ordained of God for its nurture, namely discipline, admonition. That would constitute the kind of child abuse to which we as the people of God could fall into, or we could fall into an aggravated act, not a pattern, but an aggravated act of inflicting permanent damage to the body or to the spirit of a child. Now, some of you may occasionally hear of someone who in a moment of anger, a mother, has thrown a child against the wall and done permanent damage to that child, or even killed the child. And you say, how can anyone do that? I've never said that, because as a very young man, in a family of 10, second oldest of that clan, in the few times when I was left alone with a young crying baby, very few times did my mother or father ever leave the little ones alone with a sibling, and it was only done if it was an absolute necessity. I can still remember, going back over decades, the frustration of those few times when the baby kept screaming and screaming, and I checked for pins. This is long before Pampers were even a word, let alone a commodity that you could buy in the supermarket. And the only way to diaper a child was with pins. And one of the things the older siblings learned as part of growing up was how to change a diaper. And I won't go into all the other details of the things we learned in connection with some of those necessary bodily functions with babies, but you checked for pins, and you burped the child, and then you gave the child up. You did everything you knew to do. And it not just whimpered, but I mean cried with that piercing wail, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. And I tell you, the sense of frustration is such that I can imagine a distraught mother who had gone through that many times in a moment of angry passion could do something like that. Now, thankfully, I never did, but I believe I can empathize with how such a passion could overtake someone in a moment of time, even a child of God. Or how a frustrated father who at the end of a long and weary day, after having all kinds of hassles at work, comes home, and the first thing he's greeted with is his wife tells him that the second child from the bottom, or the third one from the top, whatever one it is, who has an unusually strong will, had been pushing and pushing and pushing all day long, so that the poor woman felt like she had been pitted against a 285-pound professional middle lineman all day long in dealing with the will of that child. And so in 10 minutes, Papa gets the whole concentrated story with all of Mama's emotional heat. And no sooner does she dump it all on him when the kid comes in and starts leaning on Dad. And in a moment of passion, he gives the kid the back of his hand. Now, I thank God I can testify with my own children sitting here, I never did that. But it's only the grace of God that kept me from it. I can conceive that a Christian could do that. Now, why am I underscoring that? Well, that you might understand my working definition. You see, I'm talking now in this definition about a sustained pattern of exasperating a child or provoking a child to anger. There can be a sustained pattern that will embitter the child to the point of killing his spirit. There can be a sustained pattern of a combination of little things that provoke that child to anger until his spirit becomes a cauldron of anger, and the Christian parent may not be aware of it, especially if he did not have good models of the implementation of these principles in his own nurture, and has not been surrounded with good models by which he or she could evaluate what he or she is or is not doing, it is possible? If it were not possible, pray tell, why does the Bible say to Christians, don't do it? If being a Christian father and mother automatically meant we would not cause our children to be dispirited or provoke them to anger, why are we exhorted not to do it? So there can be a form of child abuse in which a Christian, in his presently imperfect state, given all the combination of the peculiar things that make him or her what he or she is, could be guilty of child abuse by sustaining a pattern of provocation to anger and a pattern of embitterment that breaks the spirit of a child. Or could be guilty of a sustained pattern of neglecting, withholding those means ordained of God for the nurture of the child. If that were not possible, why does the book of Proverbs tell us that the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causes shame? It is possible to leave a child to himself and not to hedge him up with the judicious, prayerful, consistent application of the discipline of spanking and the discipline of authoritative verbal correction. And therefore, Christians can be guilty of child abuse according to our definition by this sustained pattern of withholding the appointed means for their nurture. Let me illustrate it this way. Would you say that a parent who had a sustained pattern of withholding available full-spectrum vitamins, minerals, etc., diet from a child, and kept the child on a diet of bland, unenriched white bread and water, was guilty of child abuse? Would you say that they were guilty of, whether the court would define it that way, would you say they were guilty of child abuse? You say, yes. Why? They're not nurturing the body and even the mind of that child. They are depriving it of necessary nutrients essential to its development into a healthy, strong adult physiology. Well, in the same way, in the development of the will, in the development of the soul and of the mind and of the psyche and the entirety of that child, it is essential that there be the constant input of the full spectrum of the vitamins and minerals and nutrients of faithful, prayerful discipline and admonition. And to withhold those things as a pattern is to be guilty of child abuse. And that's the kind of child abuse to which we, the people of God, are most liable. But then also another form, and here we come back to why I gave those illustrations. It is possible for a Christian in a moment of weakness to manifest an aggravated expression of carnality and to strike out and to so strike a child as to inflict permanent damage. That kind of child abuse could even bring a Christian parent into the courts of the land. If a child has an arm that's broken, and it's proven it was broken by the furious, undisciplined application of not the rod of correction, but the venting of the frustration of a father or mother, that's child abuse. Or the venting of such a barrage of words, demeaning in nature, that the soul of a child is utterly crushed and battered, and permanent damage is done to the soul of that child after that 15 or 20 minute tirade, in which the parent in his frustration might say, "What can I expect of you?" and then bring out all kinds of garbage from the past. "You are the grandson of your grandfather. He was..." And then they disclose dark, horrible chapters from the past that sink down into the soul of that child, and he can never escape its influence. That's child abuse. That's child abuse. And alas, God's people can fall into that sin. So now we come back, and let me just review that little working definition. What do I mean in our discussion? And it's only within that framework that I want us to discuss. With our presuppositions under our feet as our platform, we want to work with this definition, a sustained pattern of exasperating a child or provoking the child to anger, or a sustained neglect of those means ordained for its nurture, or an aggravated act of inflicting permanent damage to the body or spirit of the child. Now then, we come to our discussion. What are the areas of our practical danger in conjunction with the sin of child abuse? What are some of the ways? And here I'm not asking you to confess your own sins and say, well, I know I have been guilty of this. You can speak in very general terms. What are ways in which we as the people of God in Trinity Baptist Church could be and may presently be guilty of some form of child abuse according to this working definition? Anyone bold enough to acknowledge that there may be such a way, Tony? Tony, and what Tony is giving to us is what I would call an answer to the question, how can a godly wife and mother help her husband mortify the possibility of child abuse with his children? That's the question you've answered, and you've answered it well, Tony. She herself should be in control. But I was describing a situation where she has been implementing biblical principles, but she was unwise to meet her hubby at the door. Though you can sympathize with her. I mean, she's been living with that kid that's just been pushing all day long. And I know, because we had one like that. I'm not saying which one. But I can say this, it wasn't the oldest in the period of his formation. It was one of the girls, believe it or not. And there were certain days when from the time she awoke, you sensed, here's one of those days, the battle lines are drawn. At every point, at every turn, she would push to get her own way. And I could understand how at the end of a day like that, when I came to the door, my wife might just there, when I came out of the study, my wife might... But a wife needs to exercise restraint on her own spirit and say, this is not the time. I may provoke my husband to the sin of child abuse, and he may say words for which he'll have to repent and do things. A good point, Tony. But now, if we can isolate and focus upon what might be some of the ways. We had a hand here, and then we'll go back to you, Julie. Yes. Barb? Right, and how could we express that in a succinct way? Could we not say, Barb, that the injudicious, wooden, rigid, unbending application of the same outworking of biblical principles to every child. I mean, it's a lack of the judicious application of the rod or of admonition. As you say, one child snapping the fingers and looking and pointing the finger, and their little lips will quiver and their eyes will fill with tears. Another one, you do that, they're liable to look right back at you, snap the finger, point the finger at you, and go, you're all laughing. I think you recognize that. So when it says, fathers, do not provoke your children that they be to anger. Fathers, don't exasperate or irritate them to the point of being dispirited. What dispirits one will not even get the attention of the other one. Because each of them is different in personality, and sin insinuates itself into the psyche, into the will, into the responsiveness of each child in a different way. And we can be guilty of abuse by thinking, well, I've worked this all out with the first one, and now I'm just not going to have to pray anymore and think anymore and wrestle anymore. I'm just going to apply the rules, boom, 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 boom. And in so doing, we can be guilty of a form of child abuse, according to our definition. Yes, very helpful. All right, Julie? All right, what would happen if we don't forgive? When someone has sinned against us, and there has come an alienation, and there has been the seeking of forgiveness, then the proper implementation of this, what happens when there is no forgiveness conferred? What is the state that still exists? One of what? All right, exasperation, alienation. The person still may be carrying guilt. And what's in your heart toward that child? Irritation, right? And prejudice concerning future activities. You're all ready to slip that particular thing into the category that you had to deal with 20 minutes ago. And that is a form of violating Colossians 3:21. Do not exasperate. Here's a child that begins to be conscious long before he or she can articulate it, that they have a problem with just responding immediately to something in anger or irritation or striking back. And they're seeking to respond to discipline, etc., and yet they get dispirited when they are prejudged and are not truly forgiven, even though the situation may have happened 3 or 4 times in the day. If Jesus assumes, if I understand my Bible correctly, that even among adults, someone may have to come 7 times in the day and ask forgiveness, we're to forgive. Not just 7, but 70 times 7. All right, someone else had his hand raised back here, or her. Yes, Danielle. All right, so we're abusing them by failing to create the kind of climate that under God's blessing will make the instruction of the central issues of the gospel much more palatable and believable, because they've seen them mirrored to some degree in the climate that we've created in the home. All right, let's see, someone else had a hand raised here, and then we'll go over to this side. All right, yes. Linda? All right, very, very vital point. We can violate the Colossians 3:21 very, very clearly, exasperating our children and making them dispirited when they are really trying to please us and they think they're doing things that surely we can see, and we may see them and even inwardly feel, thank you, Lord, it's good, but we don't take the child aside and say to that child, honey, son, sweetheart, however we address our children, daddy's noticed, mommy's noticed, you really have been trying. 5 days this week, your slippers were right where they belonged when you left the room, Your pajamas were folded up. We won't talk about the other 2 days, but you got 5 days this week. Now, compared to a month ago, that's real improvement. And Mummy's really pleased that you're trying to do what Mummy is telling you, because someday you're going to be a wife and a housekeeper. You're going to be a daddy. And these are words that I used in my household. Do you want your wife to think by your actions that she is nothing but your housemaid to pick up your dirty socks and your dirty underwear? There's the hamper. You put him in there. Or you're sending a message to your wife. You're my housemaid. Pick up my dirty socks. Pick up my dirty. Now, where did I get that? That's the way I was dealt with as a child growing up. But when there was progress, then there was encouragement. When the room had its daily inspection, a star was put on the chart where it says, room picked up and neat. And boy, it was great to come in at the end of the week and find yourself more than a 5-star general. I mean, stars all over the place. And it reinforced those patterns. God does this. And you find it all throughout the Proverbs, the motivation. My son, do this and make the heart of your father glad. And the indication is when he did it, the glad-hearted father would commend the son to reinforce that good action. If authoritative verbal correction is a means of nurture, surely implied in that, though not explicit, but beautifully illustrated in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, commendation for good action to the child is a way of reinforcing that pattern. And we can violate Colossians 3 and also Ephesians 6:4. We can provoke a child to anger. They feel, nothing I do pleases mommy or daddy. Well, the only reason the child feels that is because the parents either do not praise, or even when the child makes an effort, because it isn't done to perfection, they point out the area of imperfection and don't commend the area that is what it ought to be. I've illustrated it this way with people. I've taken a sheet of paper like the one I hold before me, and I've held it up in front of them, and I said, now what do you see? And they said, I see a black dot. I said, no, isn't that strange? That black dot is not the 100th part of what's in front of you. Couldn't you say, I see a totally clean, white sheet of paper, which, by the way, happens to have a black dot? Now, there's all the difference in the world. And if you look at your children and all you see is the dots, and that's all you talk about, you dispirit them. And you may provoke them to anger, and they say, what's the use? Why even try? And it breaks their spirit. Very, very helpful point. And the last, I won't say anything more. Over here, yes, Henry. There. And if we do that, what will that produce in the child, Henry? All right, you see how relevant that Colossians 3:21 text is? Henry has rightly observed that if our expectations are not reasonable based upon the reality of what that child's present development and capacities are, and we set a standard that goes beyond reality, and then discipline physically or admonish in the light of it, we will violate Colossians 3:21, and in so doing, we're unlike our own Heavenly Father. Here's a pivotal text for every parent. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He never forgets what we are. Now, God knows us perfectly, and that's part of the frustration. Our kids are born con artists. That's what the Bible teaches. And every parent knows it if he's half awake. Psalm 58 says they go astray from the womb speaking lies. In modern parlance, they are con artists from the delivery room. And they like to con you into thinking that they can't do things simply because they don't want to do them. But it is also true that there are certain things they cannot do. That's why, if that's not so, then the whole analogy Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 is senseless. It's an analogy without a reality to be analogous to something else. He said, when I was a child, I what? I thought like a child. I spoke like a child. Felt, acted like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, if you're trying to get out of the child what is there only in half the man or half the woman, you will dispirit them, you will be implementing unjust punishment, unrighteous admonition and rebukes, and as Henry has rightly underscored, this will dispirit the child, this will discourage the child, and it will be a form of the kind of child abuse of which the people of God can be guilty. I want to keep emphasizing that so that we don't slip over into unbiblical categories or categories that really don't apply to God's people. All right? Other ways. Now, we'll take one or two things from over on this side. Yes, Mr. Van Dalen? All right, so here the people of God could, in certain circumstances, feel, well, they're getting preaching at church, they're going to Sunday school, therefore I'm really rearing them in the nurture of the Lord. I'm giving them the training in the things of God. I'm doing it by proxy, but I'm doing it. I'm making sure they get up and go off to church. When in reality, such passages as Deuteronomy chapter 6 and a host of others make it plain that the very climate in which they ought to live and move and have their being, morning to night, 7 days a week, is a climate in which, through the parents, all of life is being interpreted by the Word of God. Thou shalt talk of them when thou liest down, when thou risest up, when thou walkest by the way. The whole climate is one in which they are surrounded with parents who are attempting, if I may use the analogy of glasses, and it's not original with me. Someone may have used it before Calvin, but Calvin became famous for it. We are trying, everywhere we see our children turn, to put on the glasses of Scripture so that what they look at, they see through the glasses of Scripture. When I have these glasses on, there's nothing I perceive with my eyes that has not passed through the particular prescription that corrects an uneven surface over the lens of my eye called astigmatism. That makes, I won't look in certain direction, but if a man sits here with a relatively bald head, he not only has a bald head, he's got a bulge on it if I don't have my glasses on. Because my astigmatism, because of that wavy lens, puts an image on the retina that is not sharp. And when I look at the moon's got a bulge on it. But when I put my glasses on, and it passes, I see things as they really are. Well, that's what we must be doing with our children. Everywhere they turn, every question they ask, every relationship they sustain, every abnormality, we must seek under God, albeit imperfectly, hopefully, albeit better 10 years into parenting than 5 years into parenting, but we must nonetheless be committed to seeking to bring the whole of life through the glasses of the Word of God as we both nurture and discipline our children. Very good point, Elmer. All right, someone else. All right, Joel? All right, it's absolutely necessary with our children if we're not to dispirit them particularly. This would not so much provoke them to anger as crush their spirits. if we give the impression that in all the areas that we have to deal with them, we have no struggles. Never had any, don't know what they are, it can utterly dispirit the children. But when you're able to say to the child, honey, sweetheart, son, dear, whatever you call, and I hope you have pet names for your kids. I hope you have pet names for one another's husbands and wives, too. I can't prove it from the Bible, but I can prove it from pastoral experience that in 9 cases out of 10, when I'm dealing with a messed up marriage, one of the questions I ask, oh, by the way, you could have dealt with this situation this way. What are your pet names for your wife? Let's try to reconstruct the situation. I've had men sit there and say, I don't have any. That tells me worlds about the relationship. 9 times out of 10. So I don't want to make a rule that I can't find in the Bible or artificially find in the Bible, but that's just a little freebie, okay? All right, coming back to the child. If in dealing, say the child has lied, and you've caught them in a bald-faced lie, you say to that child, sweetheart, you lied, and this is what is wrong with lying, and you take them to the Word of God, and you show, first of all, how it's a sin against the God of truth, and what it does in disrupting a meaningful relationship between a mom and her daughter, or a mom or dad and a son and daughter. And we seek to bring the Word of God to bear upon it, and we say, now, you must be punished for this. But Daddy wants you to know, Mommy wants you to know, that I'm not doing this as someone who doesn't have to struggle with being honest. And sooner or later, there'll be situations where you will shave the truth, perhaps unwittingly, perhaps even deliberately, and have to confess the sin of lying to your children. That's one of the most humbling things. And often it'll come in the area of exaggeration. An exaggeration in which you deliberately state something to put yourself in a better light is a form of lying. And there aren't many people who can go through life rearing kids without exaggerating at one time or another, because just as they want our acceptance, we want theirs. And sometimes the way we gain it is by our own wicked hearts pumping out exaggerations about ourselves. And the point that Joel has made is that we must be prepared to let our children know that we struggle with sin, or they will become disheartened, feeling we live in a realm that is so far beyond and above theirs. How can we relate to them? And how can they ever relate to us with their struggles? All right? Someone else. Bill, you had your hand raised for a while. Bill Deutsch.
I think it's important when children make a distinction between what is a manifestation of sinfulness and what is a manifestation of childhood. If I can give an example, for instance, bedtime, maybe you have a kid who at bedtime just screams like a banshee, and it may be that he's just being willful and he doesn't want to be put in the room, and then he's telling you that. Or it may be that for some reason he's just petrified in the dark, and you have to make a distinction, try to understand why he's doing it, and then deal with it accordingly.
Yes, in other words, the answer to his problem may not be spanking the daylights out of him every night, but investing in a nightlight. I'm serious. That's the voice of experience. That may be the answer, investing in the little nightlight that takes, what, half a watt? I mean, surely nobody's in such dire straits that that's going to throw their electric bill out of the budget. That may be the answer for a while. And then you may have to, as the child gets older, if he has a chronic fear of the dark, take other means to start overcoming that fear of the dark. You leave the door open that much for 1 week, and then you tell him, dear, sweetie, honey, son, whatever it is, Daddy's going to shut the door a little bit more. Daddy's going to stay in here with you now. Now watch, Daddy's going to shut the door. We're in the dark together, aren't we? Daddy's going to be quiet for half a minute. Anything happen to you bad? No, Daddy. Good. See, so the dark can't hurt you. You may have to go through a process of training the child to overcome this irrational fear of the dark. And the answer may not be to beat the daylights out of him. That will only increase his fear of the dark, because consciously or unconsciously, he's going to associate dark with having my bottom want. And he'll have an aversion. And you're hardening him in that diversion, in that aversion. So it's a very vital point that Bill has made. Well, folks, believe it or not, it's 10:29 and 40 seconds. And let me just list. That's all I can do. Just list. You've brought out far more than different ones and some that I have listed. excessive, unjust, or unreasonable use of spanking, that was one of the first ones brought out, violates Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21. The opposite of that is inadequate, inconsistent, withholding of spanking. Proverbs 23:13 and 14 and Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 23:13 and 14, Proverbs 13:24, and the incident of Eli with his sons. Never forget it. He failed to nurture them by the withholding of appropriate spanking. And I fear I see little ones around here whom some of you are indulging far too long on such elementary things as common courtesy. Well, they're just babies. Babies, they've been talking for 2 years. They still don't know how to stand before an adult and say, "Hello, Mr. Smith. Hello, Mr. Jones." And when you say hi, and they go, and you giggle kind of awkwardly, my friend, you have a problem with child abuse. You're letting that child's will determine the absence of fundamental, reasonable social grace. I'm serving notice to some of you publicly because I cannot restrain myself any longer. When I see it, I'm going to be constrained to come to you, not as a judge, but as one of your pastors and say, "Look, I believe you need to face honestly your problem. I've watched your little kid run around the foyer, say hi to his peers, say hi to this and that." It's only when you say, "Oh, they're shy." Well, then if it's that kind of shyness, and I know I had a child that was painfully shy, that had to be disciplined to learn fundamental social graces, I don't know where she'd be as a pastor's wife if we hadn't worked on that, if we'd excused her shyness. So some of you need to take heed here. If excessive, unjust, or unreasonable spanking is a form of child abuse, inadequate, inconsistent withholding of spanking, according to the Scriptures, is an expression not of love but of hate. Read those texts. Excessive, unreasonable demeaning and verbal assaults. Read Proverbs 12:18, where it speaks of a kind of speaking that is like the piercings of a sword. What a horrible thing to pierce the soul of a child with angry words. It simply is not true that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names may never hurt me. Dummy, stupid, egghead, those names hurt and wound. Inadequate, inconsistent use of verbal admonition. Letting things slide where there ought to be admonition. And then the lack of verbal and physical affirmations of love and approval. 1 John 3:16. Well, these were five of the major ones that I thought we might get to. I'm sure there are many more. May the Lord help each one of us as parents with our consciences freshly awakened concerning these matters to pray that God will keep us from those forms of child abuse to which we as the people of God are liable and vulnerable. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our time together today, and we feel afresh how little we know of what it is to fulfill our task in the nurture of our children. But, O Lord, they are a precious deposit, and for those of us who have passed from the role of primarily being parents into that of grandparents, help us as well that we would not undo in this role what our children and others are seeking to do in the nurture of their children. But may every child in Trinity Church have the unspeakable privilege of being surrounded by a climate in the home and in all of the associations of the homes of the members and friends of the church, and in our interaction here in this building, with a consistent climate of loving, biblical nurture. Oh God, for your glory and for the good of our children, will you not answer us and help us and enable us to create such a climate by the grace and power of the Spirit? Forgive our many failures as parents. Oh Lord, help us in the areas of our ignorance. Help us in the areas of our blindness. Lead us in a plain path for your glory and for the good of our children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to How Not to Foul Up the Training of Your Children by Pastor Albert N. Martin. These cassettes are distributed by the Trinity Book Service. If you would like a free listing of other audio cassettes,